Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries coming to you again with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study session number 105, and we're going to be covering the book of 1 Peter, chapters 4 and 5. We'll begin with our quiz as usual. Now, this quiz will cover our previous Bible study session, which included the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. We have 7 questions in this quiz. The majority of them are true-false questions, and we have 1 multiple choice. Question number 1. This is true or false. Peter recommended that Christian women not preach to their unsaved husbands. But to witness to them through their lives. That is true. Question number 2, also true or false. Peter pointed out that women were spiritually weaker than men. That is false. Question number 3. It is also true or false. The scripture in the book of Isaiah that says, "No weapon formed against thee shall prosper," meant that no true child of God could ever be physically harmed or killed. Is that true or false? That is, of course, false. Question number 4. Again, true or false. Peter taught that you aren't a good Christian unless you are ready at all times to defend and prove the validity of your beliefs. Is that true or false? The answer is false. Number 5, another true or false question. Being ready to express and explain to someone the reason for your trust, dependence, and obedience to Christ is something that Peter taught the Christians in the first century. That is true. Question number 6, this is multiple choice. Which of these are meaningful contexts in biblical study? A. Historical context. B. Religious context. C. Scriptural context. Or D. All of the above. The answer is D. All of the above. We didn't talk about religious context before, so it's sort of a trick question. It would be a subset, if you will, of historical context. Some people would also say that scriptural context would be a subset of religious context, but it's not necessarily the case in all times. So you have a historical context, which includes religion, but is not exclusive to it. There is religious context, which would include other religions and the relationship between religions at any point in time or over the span of time. And then there is scriptural context, which is specific to the religion that you are studying and its references before and after the particular scripture or verse that you happen to be studying. That same scriptural context could relate one chapter to another, one book to another. Again, we're talking there about scriptural context. So question number 7, our final question. This is true or false. Peter taught that baptism saves you. Is that true or false? The answer is false. Alrighty, I hope you did great on the quiz. Feel free to review if you need to. But for the rest of us, we're going to go ahead and begin our study of the book of 1 Peter, chapters 4 and 5. Now, this Bible study session is our third and final installment for the book of 1 Peter. We'll be covering, as I mentioned before, chapters 4 and 5. Well, as usual, we look to the end of the previous chapter in order to get a sense for where we pick up in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 4. Peter has just been writing about Christ's death being for all people throughout all time. It was a necessary act to provide a neutralizer for sin. But as it was necessary, it was not, however, sufficient. Now, I know that sounds really dramatic. It's not sufficient. How could that not? How could Jesus' work and God's grace be sufficient? Be insufficient, rather. Well, if you are a studier of the New Testament, you can't help but run into verse after verse, chapter after chapter that speaks of the requisite relationship toward God and faith in and obedience to God. So this obedient spirit, faith-filled spirit, must also abide. It is what allows that grace and that blood indeed to take effect in your life. So whether you obey and please God as Abel, Seth, Enoch, and Noah did before Abraham, or whether you have plowed the fields of life under the guidance of God as the patriarchs did and the prophets who heralded God's word in quite adverse circumstances, either of those and both of those need the bloodshed of Christ. Of course, these prophets usually paid with their own bloodshed as well here on earth. So whether you walk with Christ before his death, as with Peter and the other disciples, or as Paul meeting Jesus after his death, burial, and resurrection on the road to Damascus, or whether you are, as I am, a modern-day New Testament Christian, all who have truly known God with the burden of this sinful state have had to know, have known Christ as their Savior. Now, some lived in the hope of his coming as a Savior. Some walked with him while he was here about to do his work, and some after he did his work before his ascension. And yet others, like us, bask in the afterglow of his completed work, and we can only hope that we do him justice by doing God's will. And so on that note, we begin chapter 4. And again, I'll be reading from the Revised English Bible for the same reasons as in the past. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Since Christ endured bodily suffering, you also must arm yourselves with the same disposition. When anyone has endured bodily suffering, he has finished with sin, so that for the rest of his days on earth, he may live not to satisfy human appetites, but to do what God wills. Now, this does not here suggest any cause and effect, a direct cause and effect relationship between suffering and righteousness or salvation, for that matter. Rather, one who has the mindset to patiently suffer for Christ rather than fail to please God, this person is predisposed towards the things of God and his will. That's what this verse is saying. Now, the next couple of verses remind us that it is still a choice nonetheless, as Peter appeals to his readers in verses 3 and 4. Peter writes, "You have spent time enough in the past doing what pagans like to do. You lived then in license and debauchery, drunkenness, orgies, and carousal, and the forbidden worship of idols. Now, when you no longer plunge with the pagans into all this reckless dissipation, they cannot understand it and start abusing you." So does that sound familiar? Have any of you out there experienced this? When you no longer run and party and do wrong with your own old friends or your old crowd, they then seek to punish you for that choice. This is indeed something that many Christians have had to experience. Now, we're not talking about people that are angry with you because you beat them upside the head with the Bible or with Scripture, and they feel that you are judging them. This is talking about folks that are upset because you have chosen to leave the old man in yourself, that you have chosen now to live a life for God and representative of God, and they punish you for your worship and your obedience and your allegiance to God. But then Peter goes on to say in verse 5 that these people that we're describing, they will have to give account of themselves to him who is ready to pass judgment on the living and the dead. And of course, we are talking about God. All right, and that now brings us to verse number 6. This is one of the most challenging verses in the whole Bible. And I find that even Bible scholars wrestle quite a bit with this particular verse. Well, the verse reads thusly, "That was why the gospel was preached even to the dead, in order that although in the body they were condemned to die as anyone dies, yet in the spirit they might live as God lives." Now, as challenging as this verse is to fully expose, the groundwork for understanding the verse was laid in chapter 3. It does appear that Jesus preached the gospel to the dead, and there appears to be some capacity to align this fact with the Godwardness and the hope of Christ that they had while they were alive. Now, they couldn't see Christ as we have seen Christ, or certainly those who were there at the time of Christ, but they look forward to the Redeemer just as we look back to the point where the Redeemer did his work. And so this is for those, as Hebrews says, died not having received the promise, but died in the hope of the Messiah. They will receive the blessing of the glory of Christ. And on the flip side, those who chose not to believe and to live otherwise will be eternally injured by the blow of the truth as Christ delivers it. Now, some might incorrectly read this verse to mean that those who died in unbelief and disobedience will have a chance to believe after death. This has led some to create an image of purgatory and a transitional but hopeful place after death, a place where there is redemption after one has lived their life on earth. And there's also been the activity of praying for the dead, that they may come to believe and be saved after death. Some pray to Christ to go and to preach to their dead loved ones in the hopes that their loved ones will make a different decision from the grave than they did while they were on earth. Now, if after all of that you still find yourself struggling with verse 6, fret not, because really verse 5 says enough. They will indeed have to give account for themselves to God. We can forward our thoughts on the matter and our opinions, but the proof will, as always, be in the pudding, as they say, on the day of judgment. But I definitely challenge you to find anywhere in the Bible where we are taught or are told to teach others that they have another chance to be redeemed after rejecting God and His salvation while they were here on earth. God chose to save men through Christ. And anyone who lives their lives with their heart Godward is also Christward. If one believed that they can accept God without accepting the solution for their sinful ways, as much as God loves all of His creation, you will unfortunately be eternally separated from your God. Now, think on that a little bit for yourselves. And I hope that you understand where I'm coming from, because I don't want you to mislead someone else into thinking that there is a chance after death. And I also would not want you to be led astray in your own mind, because this would also harm you and give way to various ungodly things in your lives. You know, it just dawned upon me that before we get to verse 6, I wanted to touch on something, believe it or not, that is from our previous Bible study. I'm sure that many of the ladies out there noticed that I sort of left this out. Back in chapter 3, where Peter has just talked about his instructions or recommendations for women who are married to unbelievers, he also mentions in verse 7, in the same way, you husbands must show understanding to your married life. Treat your wives with respect, not only because they are physically weaker, but also because God's gift of life is something you share together. Then your prayers will not be impeded. I just want you to know it was not intentional that I did not comment upon that. There is not a whole lot to expound upon here, though. Simply, the scripture seems to imply that if a man does not manage his affairs in his marriage, as the Bible has said here, that the man's prayers would be impeded. And so it's incumbent upon a Christian man to indeed do what Peter has said here so that he can have a full, unfettered prayer life with the Lord. So again, I just didn't want the ladies to believe that that I had intentionally left that out for some reason. Okay, now we can get back to studying 1 Peter chapter 4. And that brings us to verse 7, where Peter continues to give various exhortations. He says, "The end of all things is upon us. Therefore, to help you pray, you must lead self-controlled and sober lives. Above all, maintain the fervor of your love for one another, because love cancels a host of sins." Now, I'm going to stop there briefly just to point out right now that he is not saying that because you love one another, your sins will be canceled or forgiven. This is talking about managing your relationship with one another, not that this has to do with saving your sins as it refers to God. It says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as good stewards of the varied gifts given to you by God. Let each use the gift he has received in service to others. Are you a speaker? Speak as one who utters God's oracles. Do you give service? Give it in the strength which God supplies. In all things, let God be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Kind of sounds like uncovering God's hidden treasure, doesn't it? Yielding that treasure as a gift to God for his pleasure and glory. Now we pick up what Peter begins to say in verse 12. He says, dear friends, do not be taken aback by the fiery ordeal which has come to test you, as though it were something extraordinary. On the contrary, insofar as it gives you a share in Christ's sufferings, you should rejoice. And then when his glory is revealed, your joy will be unbounded. If you are reviled for being Christians, count yourselves happy, because the Spirit of God in all his glory rests upon you. Boy, now that is an amazing perspective that Peter is challenging these Christians to have. So what do you think? Could you do what Peter is recommending here under those circumstances? Could you take on that outlook? Well, although not many of us nowadays are asked for that much, there are those in other countries who could certainly come close to it, and some are dealing with that very challenge, but most of us are not called or asked to give that much. Nonetheless, those of us that belong to God and are called to his service, we have to adopt this perspective to some degree, with the degrees varying from person to person and place to place. But our lives belong to God. We must not value this life on earth more than we value eternal life. And it is our blessed pleasure to serve our God, no matter what challenges he wills for us to face. And so Peter says in verses 15 and 16, if you do suffer, it must not be for murder, theft, or any other crime, nor should it be for meddling in other people's business. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should feel no disgrace, but confess that name to the honor of God. And so what Peter is saying there, that if we are to suffer, we should do so honorably. And the only way that we can do that is to be suffering purely because of our service to God. Because if we are guilty of these other offenses that he mentions here, then not only do we suffer, but the name of Christ suffers, and his cause suffers, and that all because of your poor witness. And so finally, the last few verses of 1 Peter chapter 4 go like this. Peter says, the time has come for the judgment to begin. It is beginning with God's own household. In the King James Version, which you're used to hearing probably, it says, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And if it is starting with us, how will it end for those who refuse to obey the gospel of God? Scripture says it is hard enough for the righteous to be saved. What then will become of the impious and sinful? So let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to Him while continuing to do good. Their Maker will not fail them. And so, yes, judgment does begin in the house of the Lord. But this is not referencing yet the final judgment, that great white throne judgment, but God's refining discipline. As a matter of fact, as you may already know, the great white throne judgment is for those who are condemned. So this is again talking about that refining discipline that God ordains. And again, if Jesus is the Lord of your salvation, then He is certainly also the Lord of your suffering and my suffering, all of our suffering as Christians. But again, remember the scriptural context. We are talking here primarily about persecution for serving God, for believing in Christ, for being a Christian. But it also can pertain to there will be things that you will suffer in life, largely because God is trying to teach you something. He is trying to prepare you for something, and He allows that to occur. Your life is in His hands. And so there are those things that don't have to do with actual frank persecution that will happen in your life that you did not do anything to bring about. But even in that suffering, in those difficulties, Jesus is your Savior. Okay? So He is the Lord of your salvation. Well, He is also the Lord of your challenges. He is the Lord of your difficulties. So, if Jesus is the Lord of your life, He is the Lord of all of your life. Your job is to follow Him, to obey Him, to glorify Him, and to yield your gifts in service to others in His name. And in doing so, you will honor your Father. You will glorify Him, and you will make the work of His Son and His sacrifice worthwhile, and you will multiply its impact here on earth. And with that, we complete our study of the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, and we can begin chapter 5. Well, we're now about to cover the final chapter in this short letter from the Apostle Peter. This chapter will present very little that should seem new or surprising to you, but there are many very well-known verses and sayings in this chapter. Now, they would likely be most familiar to you if you were to hear them read from the King James Version of the Bible. But for consistency, we will complete this book by reading from the Revised English as we have all along. So Peter is now giving instructions on how the members of the Christian community should handle themselves. And so he says in the first couple of verses, "Now I appeal to the elders of your community. As a fellow elder and a witness to Christ's sufferings, and as one who has shared in the glory to be revealed, look after the flock of God, whose shepherds you are. Do it not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have it, not for gain, but out of sheer devotion." Now this, of course, refers specifically to religious elders, not just older persons in the community, in the Christian community. These are those who are charged with leadership roles in the church. Notice this repeat of an admonition that we've heard before on several occasions. It is not a new phenomenon at all in our modern times for those charged with feeding and protecting God's flock to be seduced by material gain that they have access to as a result of their position. This issue is mentioned more times and with more emphasis, really, than many of the things that preachers preach about far more often. Is it any wonder why this subject is not preached more often from the pulpit? I think we know that it would step on the feet of we ministers, and therefore it's less likely that we will preach it. So there is a certain devotion and an attitude that is expected of those of us who lead God's people. Now next, Peter continues in verse 3, at this point now honing in on the leader's actions that are to go along with the right motivations spoken of previously. And so he says in verses 3 and 4, not lording it over your charges, meaning not lording over or trying to dominate or intimidate or take advantage of those who are under you, but setting an example to the flock. So when the chief shepherd appears, that is Christ, you will receive glory, a crown that never fades. So you see here not only the type of actions and treatment expected of those who are over God's people, but by inference, an admission that along with the temptation and perverse motives of material gain, there was also the ills of the abuse of the power vested in them that they had to consider. And so this also is not new. There are those who will say, you do as I say, you take what I give you, I'll treat you anyway, and just let God deal with me. Don't even speak against my actions, even if they're wrong. And there are many other ways that that power is abused. I'll choose not to get into more detail on those possible things that could happen for fear of being too graphic. I think in this day and age especially, we know all too well the various ways that the clergy can abuse their positions. So Peter now turns to relations between those not necessarily in leadership. And so he says, in the same way, the younger men should submit to the older. You should all clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God sets his face against the arrogant, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, then, under God's mighty hand, and in due time he will lift you up. He cares for you. So cast all your anxiety on him. I believe the King James reads, cast all your cares upon him, for he loves you. Peter then goes on in verse 8 to say, be on the alert. Wake up. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls around looking for someone to devour. And so the enemy can indeed devour you by getting you to abandon the Lord and his work, whether by temptation or mere faint-heartedness. The ultimate impact is still the same, and that is devastation when the enemy gets a foothold in a person's life. So the key is not to take this lightly, not to take your walk lightly, not to take temptations lightly. If you play with fire, you will indeed ultimately get burned. And so unfortunately, we sometimes will fail to be alert, fail to be fully awake in our walk with God. And therefore, just as any predator does, the devil seeks those that he may devour. He seeks the weak ones. He seeks the unattentive ones. He seeks the immature ones. He seeks the troubled ones. And so Peter is lovingly, but directly, trying to help those Christians at that time, and ultimately and indirectly help us. So Peter goes on in verse 9 to attempt to encourage and to embolden the Christians in their fight against the devil by saying, stand up to him, firm in your faith, and remember that your fellow Christians in this world are going through the same kinds of suffering. Indeed, it is true that when you know you're not in something alone, it's easier to hang in there. One of the weapons that Satan uses against the believer is to make you believe that you are alone, make you believe that God does not see, he does not know, he does not care, to make you believe that others around you cannot and will not understand or care about your situation. To isolate you is one of the things that Satan does to devour some of us. And as expected, faith here is the key. And in addition, Peter uses the common bond of the Christian community and those experiences in that community, again, to encourage the followers of Christ. And so he then now finishes his remarks in verses 10 and 11 by saying, after your brief suffering, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you on a firm foundation. All power belongs to him forever and ever. Amen. Now there are a few final greetings in verses 12 and 13, but I will leave that for you to read on your own. But otherwise, that concludes our study of the book of 1 Peter. And next, we will find ourselves fast-forwarding about 4 or 5 years to Peter's second letter. I really do hope that you have gained a lot, as always, from our study of the book of 1 Peter. It is certainly a departure from what we have largely been studying before. It seems like a long time ago now that we were studying the writings of Paul, although when we read Hebrews, as you may recall, a lot of that reminded us of Paul. And so even though it was a long time ago, it seems that we were studying the writings that are for sure attributed to him. He doesn't quite seem so far away because of the book of Hebrews. And so we continue to study these writings, these letters, these epistles of the apostles that did indeed walk with Christ. Those who largely catered to and taught the Hebrews, the Jews, versus the Gentiles that were generally the work field, the labor field of Paul. But nonetheless, I think you have now realized, if you hadn't already, that these concepts, these instructions, these admonitions and exhortations are indeed applicable to Gentiles as well as Jews, to those of us now as well as those at that time, and frankly those before Jesus' time, because Jesus' work on earth, his death, burial, resurrection, and his being glorified in the work of his blood stands eternal. And the only thing that is bound by time in this trek of salvation is the work that we do in our hearts, minds, and bodies in the finite time that we have here on earth. So that is indeed what we can control. That is indeed the purpose of us studying these biblical scriptures in general, so that we can be edified ourselves and to edify others while we attempt to glorify God here on earth. And that is it, folks, for this Bible study session. So go on out there and uncover God's hidden treasure in your lives, and please Whatever you do, make sure that you do it for God's glory. See you next time. Bye-bye.